And you can turn in your Bible to, well, just kind of turn to the Gospels. So we're going to be in technically in John 18, but we're going to do what we did the last couple of weeks and be in all four Gospels, okay? So just kind of plan on that. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to look at the one of the most amazing events in all of history, Father, and leading up to the cross of Jesus, the trials that he underwent in human courts who were unjust. He, the Savior of the world, God in human flesh, treated without justice. We pray you'd help us to understand that in Christ's name. Amen. So, this morning we're going to look at the Roman trials of Jesus, the second main phase of the trials he went through. So, previously we talked about the Jewish trials. There were three of those, either hearings or trials of some form. And now we're moving to the Roman trials, and then there's going to be three of those. In the Jewish trials, we saw the shameless way Jesus was convicted of blasphemy by a dozen illegal acts committed by Caiaphas the high priest with the cooperation of Jerusalem's high council, the Sanhedrin, who were supposed to be the guardians of justice. But the hatred towards Christ was so great that they cast all of their rules aside to get a conviction for him. So he was convicted by the highest court of Israel and sentenced to death. And don't forget what he was convicted of, because that's sort of important to keep in your mind as we move into the Roman thing. The Romans don't care that Jesus was a blasphemer to the Sanhedrin, but that's what they convicted him of, and that's what they wanted the death penalty for. But they can't bring that idea to Pontius Pilate and say, hey, this guy blasphemed, because he wouldn't care, right? But don't forget, as we go through the Roman trials, that that was how that started. That's why Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate. So Caiaphas and his comrades in crime were well on their way to eliminating Jesus once and for all, or at least that's what they hoped, of course, but they needed the official okay from the Roman governor. Rome kept for itself, and really all of the places it conquered, that they allowed local leadership to rule local issues, but they kept for themselves the power of life and death. So an execution was only legal if it was approved by the Roman authority. So let me give you a little bit of background. So Judea became fully under Roman control in AD 6. Okay, Herod the Great's son Archelaus was a horrible ruler. He wasn't like his great father, who was called Herod the Great for a reason. But Rome did not like incompetent puppet rulers, and Archelaus, Herod's son, was a terrible ruler. So Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, he wrote this in his history. Now Archelaus's part of Judea was reduced to a province, and Coponius, one of the equestrian order among the Romans, was sent as a procurator, having the power of life and death put into his hands by Caesar. So that's an extra-biblical source telling us how that laid out, how that came to be. And so it was up to the reign of the fifth procurator of Judea, a man named Pontius Pilate. And he came there in AD 26 and was the governor. Procurator was the Roman term. So Pilate's one of the most interesting characters in the New Testament. He gets quite a bit of space here, more than even people like Caiaphas, the high priest. Enough is recorded about him in sources like Josephus. He talks about Pontius Pilate as well, that we get a pretty complete picture of the kind of man he was, his character. He seemed to be the sort of man that seems to rise to prominence and position at the period when great empires have sort of passed their prime. So Rome's got a long way to go. It's going to live a long time, but it's not a republic anymore. Now it's under an imperial dictatorship, right? So its gold glory days are sort of gone, even though it's still extremely large and powerful. And Rome was just beginning to have the kind of government where she would have to put up with insane emperors. Some of them were truly nuts, but they couldn't do much about that. And that would not have been true under the Republic, but it was true now. So all kinds of strange things are starting to go on. So Rome's greatness owed a lot to Roman virtue. That's how it rose to great power, which meant respect for the law, self-control, and self-governance. Those were foundational Roman character qualities, but those things were starting to ebb and flow as well. The emperor worship, you had in the eastern half of the empire, they actually worshipped whoever was the emperor at that time. And that also weakened the foundations of Rome because it was so crazy. And people that lived anywhere near Rome knew that was goofy to think of the emperor as a god, but that was part of the madness of it, and that was part of the way things were going south. One historian described him this way. I'm talking about a man like Pontius Pilate. A thorough and complete type of the later Roman man of the world, stern but not relentless, shrewd and world-worn, prompt and practical, haughtily just, and yet, as the early writers correctly perceived, self-seeking and cowardly, able to perceive what was right but without the moral strength to carry it out. That's a pretty good way to characterize Pontius Pilate. And I think of the phrase, when I think about Pilate, only up to a point. That's kind of what governed his personality. Only up to a point would he serve justice. Only up to a point would he be courageous in the face of difficult choices. Only up to a point would he display the character that was expected of the great men of Rome in previous eras. So yeah, this is the man who decided the fate of God's son. So I'm going to read from Matthew 7. Like I said, we're going to be jumping all over the place. I'm sorry, it's not Matthew 7:17, I think. But when morning came, the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together. It's probably 27. One. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. So Matthew gives us kind of a partial view of these events. All of the Gospels, of course, give their own perspectives. But he gives us important details. But like I said, I'm going to use all the Gospels now. So I'm going to John 18. So since we're technically in the Gospel of John here. And John has the most detail about Jesus' interactions with Pontius Pilate. That's John's sort of area. So it's early in the morning when the Roman phase of Jesus' trials began. He's been up all night being beaten up by the guards of the Sanhedrin and stuff. And they bring Jesus to Pilate. But in order to remain ceremonially clean and celebrate the Passover, a Jew cannot go under the roof of a Gentile's place. So Pilate actually has to come out to them. So they're there, they hate Jesus so much, they're bringing him there, but they won't violate their little code. And they're willing to murder the Son of God, but they don't want to break one of those little rules they made for themselves, right? Go under a Gentile roof. So Pilate comes out to them. It's kind of amazing that he would condescend to do that, but hey, he's not stupid. So you've got to work with these people. These are the local rulers, and so he's not going to unnecessarily offend them. He just puts up with it, and they're very important people. He needs their cooperation to govern well. So John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now this is the time to say, "We just convicted him of blasphemy." But they're not going to say that, because that wouldn't mean anything to him. They said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." That's pretty vague. He's an evildoer. So what's going on here? Pilate asks a really specific question. What's the accusation? He wants to see if he should give Jesus a Roman hearing, if he should even hear this case. And they might be hoping he would just sign off on an execution because they said Jesus was an evildoer, but he's not going to go with that. So I'm sure Caiaphas knew that an execution according to Roman law would be kind of a hard sell. So as it is, Pilate would give Jesus a full and fair trial. At least that's what he should do, and that's what he actually intended to do, Roman justice, right? So their vague answer kind of makes him suspect this is a religious matter. So verse 31, he says, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.'" This is a religious deal, right? You guys are mad at him about something with regard to all that. So he has a strong sense that this is not something Rome would even have any interest in. So they acknowledge his authority. Verse 31, the Jews said, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So this is a death penalty case. So at this point, they add specific charges. Only they don't ever mention to him that they only really accused him of blasphemy, that that's what he was convicted of. But they start throwing out a lot of stuff. So they tailor these new accusations to Pilate as a Roman governor. And it's most clearly expressed in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. They said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, they don't say they convicted Jesus of that. They say, "We found this." See, that's a really interesting bit of language there. We found that this man was leading our nation and forbidding paying taxes. So misleading the nation, not paying taxes to Caesar, saying he is Christ, the Messiah, the King, right? So these new charges make this a case that Pilate really can't ignore because these have to do with Roman imperial issues, right? Now, did Jesus forbid paying taxes to Caesar? No. In fact, quite the opposite. He said you should pay your taxes, right? So that's a pure lie right there, flat out lie. Did he claim to be a king? Well, yes, he did. Although he turned down in John chapter 6 an attempt to actually make him king, start a revolution, he turned down that idea. But there is some truth there. And with these charges in mind then, back in John 18, verse 33, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. So Pilate goes back inside and he has Jesus brought to him away from the high priest, guys. Okay? And only John gives us this really interesting exchange. But Pilate takes Jesus in, private audience. I'm sure he's heard of Jesus. He's super famous. And he's very direct. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if he was professing to be the king of Israel, then he has an obligation under Caesar to take him and make him no longer a danger to the empire. But only John gives us this little bit here in verse 34. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you it about me?" This is a Jesus question. So why does Jesus ask that? I think he wants Pilate to clarify his question, even in his own mind, right? What are you asking me exactly from your perspective? Are you asking me as a Roman concerned about a rival for Caesar's throne? Or are you asking me from a spiritual perspective whether I am the promised king of Israel who came from heaven and is going to establish the Jewish kingdom? Is it a Roman question or is it a Bible question? I think that's kind of a simple way to say it. So Pilate says, verse 35, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? What have you done?" And Jesus gives Pilate a very clear, unambiguous answer. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So in effect, he says, "Yes, I'm a king, but I'm not an earthly king. And if I was, there'd be a fight going on right now. But as you can see, that's not the case. So no, I'm not a king that you need to worry about." So verse 37, Pilate says, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Caesar makes claims over men's bodies. Jesus makes claims over men's souls. So he is the king of truth. One writer put it like this. I thought it was really helpful. "The strength of Caesar's kingdom was in citadels, armies, navies, the towering Alps, the all-encompassing seas. The strength of Christ was and is in sentiments, principles, ideas, and the saving power of the divine word." So it is true that one day Christ will come to rule the earth, but that's not a threat to Tiberius Caesar. In fact, it's a long way off. Christ first came to conquer our hearts and to win people to the living God. So his object in coming was not political at all. Jesus had no interest in Caesar's realm. He didn't want it. He came to bear witness, he says, to the truth, that in him, God was reconciling men to himself, that he brought light and grace and love to mankind, and that the lost sinner could become a redeemed sinner and become a reborn child of God. That's why Jesus came. That's what he's there for. Well, Pilate didn't have any interest in that or in the truth. So he famously says, verse 38, "What is truth?" That's such a modern question. But he lived in a world that had a lot of parallels to ours. a declining empire, a lost people who didn't really know what to believe. They were kind of all over the place. So he's not asking a philosophical question of Jesus. What is truth? He's not doing that. It's a cynical rejection of the idea of truth. He's given up on truth. He just says it and then he walks out. He doesn't even want to hear what Jesus says about it. So Pilate's pretty typical of the Roman elite in that particular period in history. There were too many religions, too many philosophies. Life was uncertain at best, and it should be ruled by pragmatic considerations. That was a pretty typical Roman officer back in those days. It's a worldview that's not at all unlike the modern worldview. You know, what is truth? We don't even know what truth is. We don't know what a woman is. So the dynamics of the ancient world at that particular period of time, philosophically speaking, especially amongst the Romans, is pretty similar to ours, actually. Roman is immensely powerful, but it's in decline. And just like our nation is in decline. And I don't want to, I got into an argument the other day online about, I just said, we're in decline. And somebody, people just freaked out. Why don't you move then? Get out of it. It was just. Do you want to let 8 million illegal aliens in? I didn't say a word about illegal aliens. That's the way things are going right now, right? So I withdrew from that conversation. Anyway. The decay was in the Roman soul. That's really where it was being seen. In family life, which was collapsing, in integrity, the decay was clearly visible, just as it is today. Very, very, they called it bread and circuses back then, you know, keep people entertained. And they had this doling out of bread to all the poor in Rome. And that became a thing they just kind of did once, but then they got hooked on it, and then they had to keep it going and pulling grain out of Egypt and feeding it to the Roman population so they wouldn't rebel against it. And all that stuff was going on. So we call it handouts and entertainment is what we call it. But it's the same thing, handouts and entertainment. Keep everybody happy and distracted, right? Just fed and distracted. So Pilate was a man of his time, as so many of our national leaders are men of our time. But the times and the men were not very different from ours. So we can kind of connect, I think, with this. But a really interesting question about this exchange between Pilate and Jesus might be, how did Pilate actually view Jesus? What did he think about him? Because he'd heard about him, I'm sure, all the miracles, the giant crowds going after him. There's no way he didn't get reports regularly about Jesus and what was going on with him. But I don't know what he thought, but I suspect he saw him as a religious enthusiast that was probably harmless, because he never got a report that said, you need to worry about this guy. Never seemed to happen. So one of those prophet, fanatic prophet guys, a philosopher, compelling presence, but somebody that Caesar would have absolutely no reason to fear, not nobody to worry about. Caesar's enemies were political creatures, revolutionaries, zealots, patriots, those kind of people, barbarian armies, all that kind of stuff. And Pilate doesn't see that kind of a threat with Jesus. I mean, not from the King of Truth. That's not a problem. So Pilate returns outside John 8:38 and also Luke 23:4, and he says, I find no guilt in this man. So I'm not sure Pilate was ready for the explosion that followed, but the priests turned vicious. They just start hurling accusation after accusation. They're viciously angry. Matthew 27:12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. So Jesus chooses silence. Mark tells us in his gospel that they were accusing Jesus harshly, and it was just a bombarding of accusations. So Pilate's kind of baffled. Jesus isn't defending himself. It's almost like he's giving himself over to this whole process, right? Most men would at least plead their case or something, but he's not doing that. Now Luke tells us that Pilate thought he found a way out. So if you look at Luke 23, or you can just listen, but I know you're fingers are probably getting all tangled. But at one point, they accused Jesus with these words. So Luke 23:5, they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And Pilate hears the word, Galilee? Did you say Galilee? That's outside my jurisdiction. Herod is the leader of Galilee. Now, Galilee was a hotbed of anti-Roman feeling. In fact, one generation later, Israel rebelled against Rome and lost. And you probably remember the fall of Jerusalem, but the Galileans were the ones that, you know, all the Jewish armies ended up gathered in Jerusalem, and the Galileans were the last guys on the battlements to fight the Romans to the death. I mean, they hated the Romans more than anybody. They were poorer in some ways, less cultivated in some ways, but they were a hardy, independent bunch, more ferocious than a Judean typically. And they didn't care much for Judeans, and the feeling was kind of mutual. But the priests would have known as well that Pilate had a bloody encounter with the Galileans, at least on one occasion. Because Jesus refers to that in Luke 13:1, where he mentions, quote, those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. So, and Pilate was that kind of a guy. He was pretty rough when things looked like there might be rebellion or some kind of anti-Roman thing going on. So he was already doing that sort of thing. So now the chief priests may have been emphasizing Galilee on purpose to get Pilate interested because they were so rebellious up there, because they were the more dangerous group, because they were might interest him more. But he doesn't hear that. He hears somebody outside of his jurisdiction. That's what he's thinking about. So he says in Luke 23:6, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. All right, we'll take him off to Herod, guys. See you later, high priest. I don't have to worry about this one. I'm going back inside. So only Luke tells us this part of the trials of Jesus, but this would be the second Roman trial because Herod's under the Roman Empire, right? So it's almost a sideshow, but it's very interesting. And Luke probably personally knew Joanna, who was the wife of Herod's steward. She was a follower of Christ. So when Luke, in the beginning of his gospel, says he interviewed all these people, probably he knew her and got this story about this incident from her. Maybe even her husband, if he came to Christ, we don't know. But only Luke tells this part. So Herod Antipas, what an interesting guy. He inherited one-third of Herod the Great's domain. So he got Galilee, and then on the other side of the Jordan, Perea. And that was a much smaller thing than Herod the Great had ruled, but it was divided up amongst younger guys, his sons. So Herod Antipas was a typical despotic, Eastern potentate type. He's superstitious, lascivious, living to gratify his passions. He had no vision. He had no leadership for his people. He was not a great builder like his dad was. He did serve Rome, though, by keeping that area reasonably pacified. We know him best as the murderer of John the Baptist. So he had John's head cut off. So what kind of a clown would give up half of his kingdom to see a girl dance, right? So he was that kind of person. So Salome dances and, I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom. I want the head of John the Baptist, right? That whole story. So that was him. So at one point, he thought Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Like when he found out about him coming around and doing all the things he was doing, he's like, Jesus, is that John the Baptist come back? And that's how superstitious he was, kind of weird he was. But Herod's approach to Jesus is completely different from Pontius Pilate. He didn't care anything about justice at all. He wanted him as a party favor, if I can put it that way, for amusement's sake, right? So Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him, the miracle worker, right? Oh, you're bringing me. Jesus is great. I can make bread, do something. You know, wanted to see some kind of a miracle kind of a thing going on. And Luke doesn't seem to find the questions he asked even worth repeating, even though he interrogated Jesus, but Luke doesn't mention him, so it must have been just stupid stuff. But verse 9, it says, he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. So he kept probing Jesus with questions and asking this, and Jesus didn't say anything. Now, in the book of Proverbs, it says, don't answer a fool. That's why he would talk to Pilate. Jesus had a certain regard for Pilate, but he wouldn't talk to Herod. He wouldn't answer his questions at all. So a very different situation. Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. And Jesus could see right into the heart of Herod Antipas and says, this man's a fool. So he doesn't speak. So the priests and the scribes, they followed along. They followed Jesus being taken to Herod, and they're shouting their accusations. Luke 23:10 says, but Jesus doesn't answer any of it. So Herod and his men try to have fun with Jesus without his cooperation. So it says, Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. You can just see him coming back to Pilate. Pilate's like, oh my goodness. So Luke adds this odd bit of information here. It says, verse 12, this is in Luke's gospel. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. So they didn't like each other at all, typical role, you know, rulers despising each other, different cultures, all that. But apparently, because Pilate was attempting to get out of a jam by sending Jesus to Herod, Herod took it as like an honor. This is the most important prisoner you've ever had. You're bringing him to me. So he got all positive all of a sudden, and that ended up developing a friendship over the next few years, which is just a little tidbit of information there. So anyway, opposition to God, you know, can bring people together. Hating God can bring people together. Isn't that wonderful? It's beautiful. But anyway, Jesus goes back to Pilate, battered and bruised, wearing a very beautiful robe. Pilate's decided to let Jesus go, and he tells the chief priest that plainly. So he knows he's not guilty of anything. So Luke 23:13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges that you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So there's no capital offense Jesus is guilty of or could possibly be guilty of. So he says, I'll punish him and I'll let him go. And this is where the moment when Roman justice starts to fall apart and Pilate's character fails. Pilate's wanting to do the right thing because the situation's been put back in his lap, but he offers to punish Jesus, have him beaten, perhaps maybe not severely at this point, but in order to please the Jews. But they won't have that. They won't go with that. So Pilate decides to try something else. There's this custom of releasing a prisoner for the feast. One prisoner chosen by the people is the way they put it. So that was a good plan because he's thinking Jesus is so popular with the crowds that he can let him go. So Matthew tells us this part, Matthew 27:15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, whom you call the Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they handed him over. So Pilate knew that they hated Jesus because they envied him, his popularity, his probably even his character and all of that other kind of stuff. Because he can tell he's a man of great dignity. So he totally gets what's going on. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, now this is interesting, this is verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message. So Mrs. Pilate sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of these two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. So a couple of things to notice here. The crowds have been gathered. It's like mid-morning now, and people are out. There's no doubt there's a lot of buzz about Jesus being arrested that's probably going on. But it's likely that the priests called out a crowd of their people to pressure Pilate from their point of view, right? So Pilate can see that the hatred of Jesus is motivated by envy, not justice. And then he's got the message from his wife. Now, when did his wife have this dream? During the night. So before Jesus ever came to him, his wife has had a dream about him. So he gets that message, and she says, have nothing to do with him, right? So I've had a terrible dream about him. So that's pretty interesting, the night before having that dream. So Pilate wants to free Jesus still. So John tells us that he tried to satisfy the anti-Jesus attitude by having Jesus scourged, severely beaten. So John 19:1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and to give him slaps in the face. So this scourging you're probably familiar with. So far, Jesus has been punched. He's been slapped. He's had his beard plucked out, spit on. And we don't have any details about the scourge that was used on him, but we do know that the Eastern Empire, because there's actually been found an example of this, a scourge, which is like a short stick with the thongs on it. And sewn into the thongs are these bones from lambs, sheep bones, that are used to cut the skin and tear you apart. They're called the astragalus bones. Little cubes, and they do really serious damage. So the weight of those bones bruises you severely, and then the lashes, and they tear at your skin as well. So these things would be not just whip cords, but they're stuff built into there to bruise you, crush you, and then rip your skin off. So he's given that scourging. A Roman scourging would be severely horrible. And we know that because there was a law throughout the Roman Empire that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be scourged. It didn't matter what you did. You could be the worst person in the world. Scourging could not be a penalty applied to you. That's actually why the Apostle Paul had his head chopped off, because he was a Roman citizen. They couldn't scourge him even if they wanted to legally. So, but Jesus is just some country bumpkin from a conquered province, right? So he doesn't have Roman citizenship. So they mock him also as the King of the Jews. They put the crown on his head, the thorns press it into his head. And Pilate thinks that should be more than enough to appease the rulers, the high priest and his guys. So John 19:4, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. I've tortured him, but I find no guilt in him. And I just did that for you." So Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, this is a famous painting, by the way, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Here he is." So the chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So if he says, "I find no guilt in him," and he has said that multiple times already, it's not doing any good, but also every wrong thing he does in this situation, he knows he's acting against what's right, right? He's willing to forsake what's right. He's a Roman governor, and he's flogging a Jewish prophet, calling their attention to his mangled body, his laid open flesh, the crown of thorns, blood streaming down his face, yet they're going to have no pity on him whatsoever. So they cry out, "Crucifixion, crucifixion, crucify him. Do it he says, "Do it yourselves." And of course they say, "We can't." John 19:7, the Jews say, "We have a law. And by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, now that's another phrase that hadn't shown up before in these accusations, that before they said he wanted to be the king, right, which would be the Roman thing. But now he's saying, they let slip, I guess, that he said, "I'm the Son of God." And then verse 8, it says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." He just scourged one of the most horrible things a person can go through. He just scourged the Son of God, possibly. Now, how would Pilate have seen Son of God? I don't know. But he's a Roman, right? He's from that area of the world, not Palestine. So I don't know what all he knew about prophecies about the Messiah and everything like that. But pagans have tons of stories about the gods having children in this world. Hercules was one of those. So, you know, Zeus used to go around sleeping with human women all the time and producing little god, half-god people. So those kind of legends are all through there. Achilles was another one like that, right, in the Odyssey. But by the first century, a first century Roman would probably see all of those stories as legendary. They were not deeply religious or committed to, they were outwardly religious, but not, they didn't really believe those stories were true. But there's something about Jesus, right? I mean, just his personality, his self-control, his dignity, his demeanor, his lack of fear, all of that. And then there's the wife's dream. She had that dream last night. They just brought him before me today. What's going on here? What's happening? Son of God? So maybe Jesus is supernatural. So he takes Jesus back inside, away from the priests. John 19:9. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Where are you from? Mount Olympus, perhaps? He's asking that question. And it says, Jesus gave him no answer. Now Jesus is being silent for him. So Pilate said, "You do not speak to me? You do not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus did answer that. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from heaven. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So the big sinners are the guys outside that delivered me up to you. Their sin is greater, but he's putting it before him as well by saying that you have a sin here too if you do the wrong thing, right? He's just reminding him, he's helping him. That's not a comforting answer for Pilate. So suddenly the worldly wise, cynical, practical man of Rome, the personal representative of Caesar, the master of the world, is thrust into events that are starting to sound rather otherworldly. Jesus is mysterious, he's discomforting, he's reminding Pilate that he's accountable to heaven, not just to Caesar, right? Condemning Jesus would be a sin against God, and everything in Pilate's upbringing and education and heritage demanded that he do justice. That's the Roman ideal. So once again, he goes out and tries to free Jesus, John 19:12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, and here's the key, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." That was it. There's nothing he can do now. There's nothing. They reminded him of something really important. Pilate personally is in serious jeopardy. And that was the turning point. That's the turning point. When I was preparing to play Pontius Pilate last Easter, if you missed that, you're fortunate. But I did a deep dive kind of research into Pontius Pilate's life more than I had before. And I've also been walking, when I walk down the path, I'm listening to this like 180-part history of Rome thing. And there was a whole segment in there about Sejanus, which I had not known. I'd heard of it, but I didn't know anything hardly about it at all. Sejanus, who's that, right? Sejanus was the head of the Praetorian Guard when Tiberius Caesar was older, he was younger. They were best friends, at least Tiberius thought so. But the whole time, Sejanus was plotting a many years long course to overthrow Tiberius and become the emperor of Rome himself. So Caesar thoroughly trusted him. And it just so happens, Sejanus, being very influential, would do what powerful men do. You know, they would have people that they would raise up and be sort of their protege, you know, and take care of them and give them positions of influence and power. Guess who Sejanus raised up to a position of power? Pontius Pilate. He was one of the guys that he kind of, you know, brought along. And Pilate wasn't a part of this plot, but he owed his position to Sejanus, right? So Sejanus betrayed the emperor. It came out just at the right before he was ready to kind of make the whole thing happen after years and years of planning. He eliminated all of his rivals, lied about them, had them killed. Then he slowly isolated Tiberius, who was getting quite old now, and so people couldn't come to him. He sort of decided who got to see him or not to take him down. But the plot did get revealed to Tiberius, and he checked it out, and it was true. So Sejanus was arrested in the Senate House and executed right there. And many of his close associates, as well as his family members, were executed or given the chance to kill themselves. So it wasn't safe to be associated with Sejanus. In fact, like I said, Pontius Pilate was raised up by him to be a person of importance and probably owed his governorship to Sejanus, right? So Sejanus would have said to Tiberius, "You know that guy Pilate, he's a good guy. You should make him the governor somewhere." "Oh, okay, I'll do that, sure." Yeah, that's when they were buddies. So Pilate was probably very lucky that he was way out on the eastern edge of the empire and away from Rome when all of that came down. So nothing happened to him. But Sejanus was executed on October 18th, AD 31. Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate in April, AD 33. It's only been a year and a half since Sejanus, after all of his time with Caesar, was publicly executed in the Senate House. So just think about it. If word got back to Rome that a protege of Sejanus set free the king of the Jews, Pilate's life would be credibly in danger, right? So John 19:13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. In Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." They didn't even say Jehovah. "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed them over to them, the text says, to be crucified. Verse 16. So Pilate believed in justice, but only up to a point, right? Only up to a point. As politicians often do, he saw trouble for him personally, and he took the easy way out. So Pilate prioritized self-preservation. He was just full of that same frailty that haunts each and every one of us, actually. How often we're tempted, right? How often we're tempted. "I will serve the Lord," up to a point, up to a point, yeah. "I'll be a man of integrity," up to a point. And Pilate, he did the right thing until the cost became too high. So he gave the Son of God up to death. God spare us an attitude or a heart like that, you know, where we weren't willing to stand up for the truth or for Christ, no matter what comes. To love Christ only up to a point is just a tragedy, you know, it really is. So Pilate tried to wash away his guilt, famously, Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he had accomplished nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." He's trying to cover up for himself. He's probably telling himself he's innocent. "I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible. But why are you washing your hands?" Figuratively speaking, he was declaring his innocence, but where's his manhood? I mean, that's the real question there. You can't claim innocence when you do have a responsibility to justice, but he was trying to do that. "I couldn't help it, I had to. I had no choice. It was him or me," that kind of thing, you know? So the moral life, this is the takeaway for you today, I guess, as a believer. Your moral life has to be built on character that is uncompromising. I mean, that's just the way it is. Character comes with the ability to say to yourself, "I will not compromise." That's where it's got to come from. It's got to come from your heart. In all of these events surrounding Jesus' trials, we see very different aspects of the world. You have Jew and Roman, who were not friends, typically, uniting together to commit the world's greatest crime and to kill the Son of God. And we see the same spirit in the modern world. It's really quite fascinating. Very different cultures and wildly divergent worldviews agree with one thing: Jesus has to be stopped. We see that today all over the world, and it's still that way, whether it's secular communists in China or super religious nations ruled by Islam or the very decadent and morally bankrupt Western countries. They all hate Jesus. They all wish Jesus had never been born. They want to do anything they can to suppress him. They fear him and they hate him. Jesus threatens false religion. Jesus threatens Eastern tyrannies. Jesus threatens Western decadence, because he points out what's wrong about all of those things. Now remember, the story doesn't end with a trial. From Pilate's judgment seat, Jesus goes to the cross now, and that's where we'll pick this up next week. But there, on the cross, he will forgive his enemies, and he'll make atonement for the sin of the world. So the story doesn't end with the trial at all or his conviction. He's going to make possible the salvation of everyone in the world that hates him. He's going to make that possible because of his great love. And by God's grace, God's love will transform the hearts of millions of people, as it has over these centuries since then. Millions of people, east, west, north, south, everywhere, all over the world, have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. So let me just close with some words from the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that applies to the high priests if they repent and come to Jesus. It applies to Pontius Pilate if he ever repented and came to Jesus. It applies to every enemy of God in the world. They can all find salvation in Christ. That's why he goes to the cross. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you endured for us so much injustice. You were the victim of hate and human weakness and just simple cowardice. Your faithfulness exposes the sin of men, the darkness of human rebellion, of unbelief. May we learn from you uncompromising goodness and faith and love. We ask in your name. Amen.